Today, we're going to continue this little series that I decided to call Authority in Scripture, or Scripture and Authority. I can't remember even what I called it. Part two. Yesterday, we talked about translations, and today we're going to branch into the whole area of what books belong in the Bible and why, and what is the Word of God, and questions like that. And then we'll continue that tomorrow, looking at a few other books. I have to tell you, I've never taught anything like this in my life. I always, when I've done Bible studies at Holden or other places, you know, do things like miracles, parables, Romans, Philippians, stuff like that. So I've never kind of gone outside the Bible like I'm going to propose that we do a little bit today. But I ordered these books for the bookstore back in May, and now I feel like I got to teach on them a little bit. So I'll tell you again, like I told you yesterday, I'm really nervous about this. But anyway, it's an area that I've gotten a little bit interested in, although I don't know what to do with. So when you don't know what to do with something, then you teach it and hold it and see how it flies. All right, with that introduction here, how many books are there in the Bible? 66. 30. Well, yeah, okay, that's the question right there. 39 Old Testament books in the Protestant Bible and 27 New Testament books. Now, if you were a Roman Catholic, how many would there be? More.
More.
72.
Is it 72? I thought it was like 80. It's 72?
78.
And what are they added on to? Is it more Old Testament books or more New Testament books or what?
Old.
Yeah, more Old Testament books. Because of the whole question of the Apocrypha, which now I thought was like 14 books, but it sounds like it's a few fewer. Anyway, if you take, for example, Jerusalem Bible, and I think we've sold these in the store. I don't know if we have them right now. Actually, the New Revised Standard that they're selling in the store, the Oxford edition, includes the Apocrypha. So you can buy Bibles with the Apocrypha, and that would include these books. Although this Bible, being a Protestant Bible, pulls them out and puts them at the end of the Old Testament, like Protestants tend to do, whereas the Jerusalem Bible has them mixed right into the different sets of books, like the Wisdom Apocrypha books would be in with Wisdom, and the prophetic ones would be in with those. But anyway, so I wanted to just start by talking about the Apocrypha a little bit. And as we begin this discussion sort of about what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't belong in the Bible, what is the Word of God, I wrote those two things up on the board. And I guess what I want us to think about today is that question of what is the relationship between Word of God and Bible and in the books that we have here. Not that we're going to resolve anything, but we can certainly look at some of these different issues. The whole question of these apocryphal books comes about because the Protestant Church has tended to accept only the 39 Old Testament books that were accepted in Judaism also. When the Jews decided to close their canon and fix it in the year 70 AD, they accepted these 39 books as the Hebrew Bible and rejected others. And there were many other books floating around at that time, which were widely read. Some of them I've got here in this volume. This is volume one of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha. But I mean, there were a lot of other books they could have used. These are all books that were written probably between 200 or 300 BC and say 100 AD. Many works very edifying about God's work in the world. They're religious books, but were finally rejected, as were the apocryphal books by the Jewish rabbis who fixed that canon. But already in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which had been made somewhat earlier, there were other Old Testament books included. And we'll just talk about a few of them. And so those then came to be accepted by Christians, although with disputes about what should be in and what should be out, as the Christians then established what would be their Old Testament. And what are some of the apocryphal books? Do you know some of them? Mitch would know them all, right? Maccabees. Okay, Maccabees is really important. First and Second Maccabees. That's the whole history. That would be more history books there of how the temple was rededicated after Antiochus Epiphanes had profaned it, and the battles that wage, it's wonderful history, really, some great heroes there. Anyway, and that's where Jews get the celebration of Hanukkah, is from the rededication of the temple after that terrible catastrophe. There was an 8-day festival at that point, and then it says to keep observing this. Maybe I should even read one of those passages here, assuming I can find 2 Maccabees. Let's see, first. These are books that we don't tend to read very much. Okay, I'm reading from 1 Maccabees chapter 4. On the 25th of the 9th month, in the year 148, they rose at dawn and offered a lawful sacrifice on the new altar which they had made. The altar was dedicated to the sound of zithers, harps, and cymbals at the same time of year and on the same day on which the pagans had originally profaned it. The whole people fell prostrate in adoration, praising to the skies the one who had made them so successful. For 8 days they celebrated the dedication of the altar, joyfully offering holocausts, communion sacrifices, and thanksgiving. And so then basically it's this idea that they celebrated for 8 days, and Hanukkah continues as the celebration of that event. So Maccabees are books of history. Others?
Judith.
Others?
Susanna,
yeah, I'm not, is that one in there? And Belle and the Dragon,
Belle,
I never know.
Belle and the Dragon. That's
in Daniel. Sections of the book of Daniel.
Sections of the book of Daniel, yeah, Greek sections of the book of Daniel. I'm so terrible at these books, I have to tell you. Others?
Letter of Jeremiah.
Uh-huh, Letter of Jeremiah.
Sirach.
Sirach. Yeah, Sirach is a really interesting one, because actually I think Sirach makes for great reading, and it's quoted widely in literature. That's where, this was the section I was looking for here. This one where it starts out, you know that famous passage, "Let us now praise famous men." Just read a little bit about it. "Let us now praise illustrious men." This is from the translation of the Jerusalem Bible here. "Our ancestors in their successive generations. The Lord has created an abundance of glory and displayed his greatness from earliest times. Some wielded authority as kings and were renowned for their strength. Others were intelligent advisors and uttered prophetic oracles. Others directed the people by their advice, by their understanding, by the wise words of their teachings. Others composed musical melodies and set down ballads. All these were honored by their contemporaries and were the glory of their day." Anyway, it goes on and on, sort of lists them. It's very poetic and lovely, that one. Although an interesting thing about Sirach is when he says, "Let us now praise famous men," he really means men. I find him to be almost a misogynist. I mean, he definitely has a view of women that is, I think, pretty oppressive. But anyway, a lot of his stuff is very beautiful to read, and it's a really interesting book of wisdom. Any others?
Tobit?
Yeah, Tobit. I think Tobit is a really interesting little story. And actually, one of my Episcopal friends, now the Episcopalians have a slightly different view of the Apocrypha from Lutherans. I don't exactly know. Martin Luther would say that the apocryphal books are not equal to sacred scripture, yet are useful and good reading. But the fact is, we don't read them. Walt, do you know why that is? I mean, do you, tell me about.
In Germany, they're still printed.
They
the
are.
German
okay.
Lutheran Bible. In America, when we came to this country, we adopted the Calvinist Bible, and that did not print them. And I think that's why we don't read them in this country. They, Tobit at least, and several others, are quoted in the Lutheran Confessions. So Lutherans are more where Episcopalians are, I think.
Oh, more than we think we are. Okay, typical. I didn't realize we were. Because an Episcopal priest told me that one of the recommended readings for a marriage service in the Episcopal Church is from Tobit. Now, let me just see if I can find this really quickly. See, I don't even know where Tobit is. All right. Well, anyway, it's the story of, here I'm in the list of abbreviations, not the page numbers. It's the story, here we go, page 605, of a woman who, unfortunately, every husband that she marries dies on their wedding night.
How many did you say?
Several. Now let's see if I can find this prayer. Anyway, so the last one says that he, here it is, that he really wants to marry her. And her father says, well, I've got to warn you that every husband that she's married has died on their wedding night. And so this woman is dangerous. But he has faith in God and prays to God before he gets into bed. And this is the prayer that is often read at Episcopal weddings, apparently. I know. And so basically, he survived. Now, shoot, I should have gotten this ready anyway to read it. Okay, anyway, it's a lovely prayer to bless a marriage. He prays basically, you know, oh God, bless us. And of course, you don't know when it comes to the Episcopal reading that it's a guy who's praying for his life, that he'll be able to survive this night. But it's a really nice prayer. So anyway, that's about Tobit. I'm sorry, I can't find it. I'll find it later. Okay, so those are some of the books in the Apocrypha. And I think it is too bad that we as Lutherans don't even know. I mean, look how pathetic I am. I can't even find the passages I want. I mean, I have not read the Apocrypha very much. How many of you have read it even once? Okay, parts of it. Uh-huh.
I think I have the prayer right here.
Okay.
Does it start like this? And at the same time, with hands outstretched towards the window, she prayed.
Can you read a little louder? Okay.
Blessed are you, merciful God. Blessed is your name forever. Let all your works praise you forever. And now, Lord, I turn my face to you and raise my eyes toward you. Command that I be released from the earth and not listen to such reproaches and more. You know, O Master, that I am innocent of any defilement with a man, and that I have not disgraced my name or the name of my father in the land of my exile. I am my father's only child. He has no other child to be his heir, and he has no close relative or other kindred for whom I should keep myself as wife.
Actually, what chapter are you in? I think it's in 8. Are you in 8?
This is chapter 3.
Okay, read in chapter 8. I just found it here. The story, okay, start with chapter 8, verse 1, and that would be where it is where they...
When they had finished eating and drinking, they wanted to retire. So they took the young man and brought him into the bedroom. Then Tobias remembered the words of Raphael.
Okay, he said the visitation from the angel Raphael. Okay, start down in verse 4. I'm sorry.
When the parents had gone out and shut the door of the room, Tobias got out of bed and said to Sarah, Sister, get up and let us pray and implore our Lord that he grant us mercy and safety. So she got up and they began to pray and implore that they might be kept safe. Tobias began by saying, Blessed are you, O God, of our ancestors, and blessed is your name in all generations forever. Let the heavens and the whole creation bless you forever. You made Adam, and for him you made his wife Eve, as a helper and support. From the two of them, the human race has sprung. You said, It is not good that the man should be alone. Let us make a helper for him like himself. I am now taking this kinswoman of mine, not because of lust, but of sincerity. Grant that she and I may find mercy, and that we may grow old together.
Read one more line.
And they both said, Amen, Amen. Then they went to sleep for the night.
Okay, so you can see how it would make a nice prayer. I mean, basically that on your wedding night you should pray to God for protection.
You should read the next line.
Yeah, well he did. He lived through the night.
rose and then they dug a grave with the thought.
Yeah, oh, the parents are sure that the guy is dead. Yeah, the parents have a grave ready. I mean, they are. And he has died to survive the night. Oh, yeah, no question about that. And so everybody wants to go in then the next morning and see if he's alive. And he is. But okay, so if you take it out of the story, it makes a nice prayer, and that's why it goes at weddings. But anyway, it is an interesting tale here.
In verse 14 it says, then the maid came out and informed him that he was alive and that nothing was wrong.
So anyway, it has a happy ending. Okay, well, that's the Apocrypha. Now, what do you think of, let's start with Apocrypha here. These are books, that have a long history in the church. Let's see, we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, I put the Apocrypha sort of right out here in a circle right around the Old Testament as being having a long tradition of being in some communities and not in other communities, but still by most people being recommended as edifying. What do they have to do with the Word of God? What is Word of God for you or for us as a Christian community, and where does the Apocrypha fit into that? Or we might as well, I'll just throw out some other issues too that you can muse on. I mean, what about other books too, like new ones, more contemporary ones? I mean, can you ever read a book, a novel or a book of sonnets? Or for me, Annie Dillard is really meaningful. And does she ever speak the Word of God to me? Or to a community? I mean, at Holden, we talked yesterday about how some people in the 70s thought Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail was of the stature of Word of God. I mean, that maybe we should consider adding that to the canon. At Holden, we revere probably most of all like the Chief Seattle speech, our whole tradition as being on land that was originally Native American land here that was ceded to the U.S. government by the Yakima people. And trying to remember some of that history, Chief Seattle was really eloquent, even if it does turn out that his speech was a forgery. I mean, it's a beautiful document. And we read that as a community here at Holden. It has great meaning for us. What can something like that ever be Word of God for us? And is that the same? Could it ever be Bible or canon for us? Or are these two pretty different things? Do any of you ever feel like you've had the Word of God spoken to you by reading a novel or by having a conversation with someone or by reading a poem or something? So what is the Word of God?
Anything that would inspire you to act, to do something that you feel God wants you to do, anything that would inspire you to move your spirit in a certain way to... if it's to help others, or it makes you feel good. Anything that if you're down and if it lifts you up, brings your spirit back up to where it belongs. I think that's God speaking to you in his own maybe backdoor way. It may be discreet, but it's something there to help you.
And then what about, okay, so that would be to you individually. Then what about, would you share that with the community? I mean, you've all been here enough now to know that sort of Matins at Holden is kind of, well, we never know. Is it an anything goes, or would you read something that wasn't scripture at Matins, or is it, could what you experience as the Word of God be edifying to me, or should we limit ourselves for the sake of the community to certain readings and not others, or?
I think, part of it would come out in your actions. If it was really inspiring, you could use it to benefit the community. If I find something that's really, really gratifying to me, I'll share it at least with my friends. Say, read this, it's really interesting. Listen to this song, it really says something.
Uh-huh. Yeah, music, I'm glad you brought that up. For me, I experience music a lot of times as being really inspiring. Uh-huh, Dan?
This touches on all sorts of issues.
Yeah, it does. I know.
Should be closed or not. But one of the things I love about the verse in the book of Acts, I've forgotten where it is, but when the early Christian communities were sending the letters around to each other, and they put in that wonderful little line, it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit to share this with you. And eventually, there was a process of discernment and testing about which of those letters did in fact evoke the Holy Spirit in other communities and which ones didn't. And those that, you know, there was some decision, that also played in politics, but there was just some decisions about discernment about which should be included as a canon, in a sense. And I think there's something about the testing of time and allowing for discernment of the Spirit, like the letter from the Birmingham jail, you know, if that over time, I mean, as a non-Lutheran, I'm really struck by how the Augsburg Confession seems to be part of the canon for Lutherans, even though they would never say that, but it always comes back to the Augsburg Confession. And that obviously has stood the test of time for many Lutherans as being Word of God in some form or fashion. Whether or not it ever gets officially included into a Lutheran canon, it still functions, from an outside perspective anyway, as part of your canon. And so I think that part of that discernment among other Christians and Christian communities can really help.
Barb, one of the things that I think we often think of as being Word of God is sermons. And that's in a community. But it strikes me that one of the differences between a sermon and the Bible is just what you and Dan are both pointing to, which is that a sermon, in contrast to the Bible, is sort of ephemeral. You hear it once, and then sometimes, if it's really moving, somebody says, "Oh, could you make copies of that?" But eventually, it usually ends up in the bottom of somebody's file cabinet, lost.
And that's good, right?
Yeah, and that's probably good, because it's not intended to be. It's not intended for the long duration. It's much more focused on a particular time and place and circumstance. But we make a claim about the Bible that it at least in its whole, if not in specific parts, will be inspiring, your word, to the community over time and in many places.
So the sermon is like the living Word of God for that community, for that moment, but we don't claim that it's going to enlighten up in Stehekin or down in Schlemm. I mean, it's for this community here, and whereas the Bible has a different widespread authority. Uh-huh.
And partly we think...
We're into theology here, Walt. I'd love to hear your idea.
Partly I think we make that claim for a sermon because of its connection to the Bible. And what gets complicated with some of those other genres is that there's no explicit connection to what we all have agreed is a container of the Word of God, or how I would describe the Bible. It's not the whole Word of God, but it certainly contains the Word of God.
Let me just add here, the word canon itself means a standard by which other expressions of the Word of God are measured and tested. And I think the question that all these other documents pose are whether the decisions as to what standard we use is finally adequate, because what these other documents reveal to us is that choices were made for some and against others. And it's important for us, I think, to take a look at both sets of documents, the ones that were decided for, which are our canon, our measuring stick, and the ones decided against. And I take it that that's partly what you wanted to do today.
Yeah.
But what's important, I think, is that notions of what the Word of God is for us need a measuring stick. The Jonestown mass suicide was done by a religious community under a powerful, charismatic religious leader. It's one of the most awful events of the last decade and a half of our history. And we have to ask, are these impulses, we're doing God's will in this mass suicide, or the people who have killed families, spouses, and children because they thought they were doing God's will, that kind of listening to impulses, voices, whatever, needs to be tested, and that's the function of canon, so that not every thought I get, pious or impious, is simply to be acted upon. Which ones are? That's the function of canon.
I'd like to, if I could ask a question about that, because see, my question still is, who is the judge of that? Now, the canon, of course, was decided by the Church Catholic, but as we Lutherans know, of course, Luther would have liked to have gone through and ripped out the Book of James out of all the Bible, saying we are very openly, you know, with a canon, within the canon that starts at Ephesians and things less of the Book of James. So we know that you can proof text almost anything. You know, if you decide to go back to the canon and do that proof texting, who is to decide that what is happening today, whether it's Jonestown or who knows what, is actually in compliance with that Church Catholic's definition of canon, and therefore within the Scripture, and therefore within the Word of God, and what is outside of that?
And that's why we need more than canon. There are fundamentally four, what shall I call it, four ways of getting at the question of authority or authorization for life and action in the church. One is the liturgy. And the second one, this is the historical sequence in which they came to classic form. Liturgy, ministry, creed, and canon was the last. And hence we do not read the Bible, even the canon, without the other three. In fact, one of the criteria for canonical scripture is what got read repeatedly in the church's liturgies. And the things that didn't get read finally didn't make it. There were basically two reasons, two impulses behind the canonical decisions. One was what got read in the liturgy regularly. And the second one was decisions against Gnosticism. I think that's what you're going to get into today. But we have to understand that the foundation for this, the fundamental decision, was to accept as scripture the Torah and the prophets, the Jewish scriptural tradition, which was an affirmation of the world, an affirmation of creation, and an affirmation of God's history with the world in the death and resurrection, climaxing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That was a very powerful impulse against a kind of hobbled, shortened vision of God's activity, and above all of God in relation to the world and history. So we're standing in a Jewish tradition that is both liturgical and world-affirming. The gospel is finally world-affirming. That was the fundamental decision in the anti-Gnostic discussion of lists of books which could be read and which could be used as a measuring stick. So that's already a kind of creedal thing to say world affirming.
Thanks. No, and I think this is a conversation that we're going to have to obviously continue to, because I think it is a really important one. And then Yeah, if the gospel is really world affirming, can we at Holden, in this incredibly beautiful place, could we start saying that we are getting revelations from nature too? I mean, I think that's always, well, I don't know if it's the danger or delight of being at Holden, is you really, I feel God's speaking to me through nature when I'm here sometimes. But of course, you know, I know that is really dangerous, but it's also kind of exciting to. So those are the whole questions too. But anyway, what I want to do today is just open up a whole bunch of questions and then not answer them too. Okay, in a circle beyond the Apocrypha, I mean, these are pretty close into the Old Testament. The Roman Catholics do accept the Apocrypha as scripture, and they certainly have wide acceptance. But beyond that, I drew this as a big circle, but it could more be kind of like fluff out here too. Pseudepigrapha and other books. This is just volume one. I can't believe I shipped this out here. I was going to read the whole thing. I haven't even started it. But anyway, there were tons of sort of other books associated with the Old Testament from that period also, that same period, like 200 B.C. or 300 B.C. up through, say, 100 A.D. that are religious books that are edifying, that talk about God in some really interesting ways, that tell more history. A lot of them kind of develop, say, one character who's mentioned briefly in Genesis. Like one of them would be Joseph's wife, Asenath, the Egyptian princess. Then there's a whole book written about her, about Joseph and Asenath. Or a really important one is the book of Enoch. You know, there's mentions of Enoch in Genesis, and nobody really knows what happened to him. He was translated rather than died. Well, then there are books of Enoch written about him, his sayings, events. His prophecies, and these seem to have been known by the New Testament authors. Most strikingly is the book of Jude in the New Testament, which quotes Enoch, and I want to talk about Jude in a second too. But so anyway, some of these are important and widely read books within that time period, but didn't ever come to be accepted as canon by anyone. You could say that Jude, in citing Enoch, thought of Enoch as canon. At that point. So there's the whole question of these books too, and there's another whole volume. I mean, it's a lot of documents were circulating around of all kinds of different sorts at that time. The question with Jude, I think, is an interesting one because this gets the idea of what do you do with books in the New Testament that maybe shouldn't be in the New Testament? I mean, Luther said that sometimes about James, although I don't think he wanted to throw it out. I would say that about Jude. I don't know what to think of Jude. Let's just look at Jude. For me, this is one of the most difficult books there is. It certainly came to be in the canon. The other criterion, I think, well, besides the ones you said for how something made it in, were if you were associated with the name of an apostle, then that gave great authority to a book. And so this was thought to be written by Jude. You can see the opening here establishes its credentials from Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So if indeed that was true, that it was written by one so close to Jesus, then that would give it great authority, even if the ideas are wacko. Which, you know, I don't know. And 2 Peter is similar to Jude, although not quite as far out. But the most interesting thing is in Jude 14 and 15 here, where is it? It actually quotes Enoch. Okay, 14. This Jerusalem is so funny with the way the verse numbers are, these little dots. Okay, it was with them in mind that Enoch, the seventh patriarch from Adam, made his prophecy when he said, "I tell you, the Lord will come with his saints in their tens of thousands to pronounce judgment on all humankind and to sentence the wicked for all the wicked things they have done and for all the defiant things said against him by irreligious sinners." Well, we don't have that quote in our book of Genesis about Enoch. That is from this book of Enoch, I mean, which is late, but obviously known by the author of Jude here. It's a direct quote. So, well.
Also, verse 9 is from the Assumption of Moses, another apocryphal document that the book of Jude refers to.
Like this business about the Archangel Michael. I mean, we don't have these certain archangels and Raphael. You know, there's all the development of the different angels. And so anyway, it's hard to know what to do with a book of the New Testament like that seems to cite these non-canonical books as authorities.
Well, but Paul does the same thing in First
Wisdom of Solomon.
Where, well, no,
in Romans,
he cites the apocryphal story of the rock that moved.
Oh yeah.
With Israel. So I mean, and it's, and that's an, a genuine and undoubted authority. So it's more than Jude, uh-huh, where one finds this kind of stuff.
Okay, so this is just to raise more questions here. What I want to do finally now is to talk about the New Testament dubious books, the ones that didn't make it into the New Testament. I think these are much more kind of tricky than the Old Testament apocrypha, because like you say, some of them were actually rejected by the early church in its rejection of Gnosticism, which was very, very important in the life of the early church. But okay, we'll just kind of launch right into Gnosticism. Well, first, these books are of a variety of types. Many of them were suppressed by the early Christians, so most of them are lost. I mean, when they didn't want a book to be read, you know, and decided it was heresy, they made sure it wouldn't be read by destroying it in a lot of cases. But some of them have recently been discovered in various exotic places. The most famous of which is probably the discovery of the Nag Hammadi texts. Can I leave up this little map here? Okay, here's my weird map here. This is the Mediterranean Ocean here. This is the Nile River. You could tell that, right? Okay, in the upper Nile here is this place called Nag Hammadi. And I'll just read a little bit from Elaine Pagels. She's a really lively writer. This is the book in the bookstore, The Gnostic Gospels by Elaine Pagels. And she tells a good story. Okay, so here it is. In December 1945, an Arab peasant made an astonishing archaeological discovery in Upper Egypt. Shortly before he and his brothers avenged their father's murder in a blood feud, they saddled up their camels and went out to dig for the soft soil they used to fertilize their crops. Digging around a massive boulder, they hit a red earthenware jar almost a meter high. Muhammad Ali, that was his name, hesitated to break the jar, considering that a spirit might live inside. But realizing that it might also contain gold, he raised his mallet, smashed the jar, and discovered inside 13 papyrus books bound in leather. Returning to his home, Muhammad Ali dumped the books and the loose papyrus leaves on the straw piled on the ground next to the oven. Muhammad's mother, Ahmad, admits that she burned much of the papyrus in the oven, along with the straw she used to kindle the fire. But anyway, eventually these books made their way to Cairo, and actually other places too. It's kind of a story of intrigue then, how the books were bought and sold as people discovered how old they were. Some of them, let's see, a page or two, I think, got to the Jung Institute in Zurich, Switzerland. Because there is a certain relationship, I probably shouldn't say this, with, well, Scott's not here, anyway, between Jungian psychological stuff and Gnosticism. There's a definite attraction there. Jungians tend to like to read Gnostic stuff, or some of them anyway. But finally, most of them got back and are in the Coptic Museum in Cairo. And they're very interesting documents, old, in the Coptic language, which appear to be Coptic translations of very early Greek Gnostic texts, some of which might contain traditions as old as the Gospels that did end up making their way into the canon. And the most important one is the Gospel of Thomas, probably. That's the one that is most widely studied and cited anyway. So then, after this, then in the 50s and 60s, 70s, all kinds of stuff has been written. Well, what did I do with this one? By Robert Grant here, I've got a book called The Secret Sayings of Jesus, The Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. I mean, New Testament scholars then were eager to read these documents and find out what the Gnostics really said about themselves, because pretty much all we had before that was what the Orthodoxy said about the Gnostics and their you know, vitriolic condemnation of the Gnostics. But now at last you could read what they said about themselves and about their understanding of Jesus and the gospel.
Are you going to say what Gnostics?
Okay, it's from the Greek word gnosis, which would be like knowledge, and it's pretty much this esoteric idea. I mean, I don't like Gnosticism. It reminds me a lot of New Age religion now, that this idea that you have secret knowledge of God, and that, for example, the resurrection was the great battleground. Did Jesus really rise from the dead in the flesh? Or was it more kind of Jesus rises from the dead, well, sometimes like we sort of say, you know, in my heart, or in a realm to which I can mystically travel and learn about him. And it's more sort of this idea of secret knowledge of God in a different way, that you sort of travel out of your body in order to experience God, and that the body is not that important. So it's the opposite of what Wall was saying, which was an affirmation of the orthodoxy finally came down on the side of affirming earth, affirming our physical existence, and not thinking that you have to sort of travel beyond that to experience God's presence. How's that?
It's highly dualistic too, a principle of evil and a principle of good.
Yeah, we should say there's a great diversity. That's one of the most important things about the Nag Hammadi text, is there's diversity within Gnosticism as well. Some of them were only very vaguely Christian. I mean, some of them are more like a Jewish mysticism, or some of them are kind of like Greek philosophy with a mystic overtone. Some do talk about Jesus and seem to be a sort of dualistic kind of Christianity of, yeah, light and darkness, good and evil. We're sort of sparks of light trying to, you know, travel back to our Creator. So there's not agreement among the Gnostic texts either. They're very diverse. But yeah, dualism is a significant theme in them. Oh, okay. Anyway, Elaine Pagels' book, I think, is really interesting for talking about some of the politics that was behind the rejection of these documents and some of the issues that the early Christian community was struggling with in these. She's got chapters like One God, One Bishop, The Politics of Monotheism. Because there, you see in a lot of these documents disputes among the various disciples about who has the real authority and who is a true witness to the resurrection. What does it mean to be a witness to the resurrection? Did you have to be there physically? So it would be people like, you know, Peter and Mary Magdalene and those people who actually saw it. Or can you have a sort of mystical experience of the resurrection like Paul did? And could that be authentic witnessing of the resurrection? So that would mean that, you know, almost anybody could claim authority who's had a mystical vision. So there was a lot of political struggle going on. She has a very interesting chapter in here called The Passion of Christ and the Persecution of Christians that talks about how Gnostics, she thinks that a lot of the reasons the Gnostics lost was because they were abysmal in the face of the persecution of the church. That they always caved in to the Roman authorities. They never stood firm because they didn't seem to think it was important enough to do that. So her thesis is that that's part of the reason they lost, is that they didn't hold true to the faith in the face of persecution. Anyway, just to say, I think the church was right in, well, I don't want to tell you my opinion. I think it's important to listen to why the church did reject Gnosticism. Because you'll hear a lot of kind of New Agey books now, you know, Gnosis and this or that. I mean, there are going to be more and more documents coming to light, probably. And then there's always the question, you know, should the Gospel of Thomas be in the Bible? And I certainly would recommend reading it. And I think there's good reasons that it's not in the Bible for some of the stuff that we've talked about. For me, though, the one area that is a struggle is the whole question of women and women's authority, because it does seem like in the early church there was a deliberate suppression of women that happened, and you can see the progress of that in the later materials in the New Testament. And I'm wondering if some of the Gnostic books, some of the Nag Hammadi texts, can shed light for us that we need to hear about how maybe perhaps Mary Magdalene was a more important witness and more important authority than she's described as in the canon. That's the one area that I kind of wonder about. I don't struggle with this dualism, or I hope I don't. I mean, I don't think we need most of the books, but for me that's the greatest challenge, is wondering about the role of women. Not all the Gnostic books paint women positively. In fact, the Gospel of Thomas ends with a very negative statement that in order for Mary Magdalene to really be with God, she's going to have to become a man. And there's a lot of denigration of women in Gnostic texts, but some of them are much more positive about women, and especially about Mary Magdalene. And so I want us to finish today by talking about the Gospel of Mary, which is just a short fragment that has Mary Magdalene in a more significant role than do the canonical books. But first, I know we're getting short on time here. First, let's look at John 20 and see what her role is in the canon, and then I'll talk about the Gospel of Mary in closing here. Does somebody want to read John 20 here, 1 through 18? You know, we always talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus, but rarely talk about Mary Magdalene. She's the one person who is there in every one of the Gospels as a witness to the resurrection. I think she's really important. Her day is coming up on July 22nd, and maybe we can at least have a man's about her or something like that. I mean, she's a significant figure in the canon as well as in non-canonical books. Okay, who wants to read this? That's my little commercial for Mary Magdalene.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciples, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
What version are you reading out?
The
I have seen the Lord. See, I'm looking at the Jerusalem one here, and it doesn't have it in the first person here. Okay. So who are the witnesses of the resurrection in this passage? Who are the main characters? And what do they see?
Peter and James and Mary.
Well, it's not named. Peter and the other disciple. Right? Well, it could be John. Yeah, probably John. It's this important figure in the Gospel of John who's often called, you know, the beloved disciple, the other disciple. He's in there too. Okay, Peter and the other disciple and Mary Magdalene. And what does each of them see here? What's going on? It's an interesting narrative because it starts with Mary of Magdalene, right? And then she goes and sees that the stone has been moved. Presumably doesn't go in the tomb, but then runs right back to the disciples, to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, and says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." And we don't know where they have put him. Now, that we is interesting because we don't know who's with her either. But anyway, so she at that point has seen the empty tomb. Okay, then the narrative shifts and takes up with Peter and the other disciple. And there almost seems to be a kind of rivalry between these two, right? That it's a question of, okay, they're going to run together, but the other disciple runs faster than Peter, right? He outruns Peter, but then he doesn't go in the tomb. He waits. So he gets there first. That's one point for him. But he doesn't go in the tomb. Peter is the first one in the tomb, right? Peter goes in first. And he finds these grave cloths. But then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, we have to be reminded of that, went in. Now he saw and he believed. We don't hear anything here about how Peter believed. And there's lots of speculation among scholars of the kind of competition between Peter and the other disciple at this point. The John's community seems to really lift up this other disciple more so than Peter. But then you've got chapter 21 that really lifts up Peter. And there's some jockeying here, it seems like, for who's going to see what. So then the disciples go home. Now Mary has already seen the empty tomb and gone to tell the disciples, but she hangs around now. And she's the one who actually sees Jesus and is given the commission to go and tell the disciples that she's seen the Lord. So she hangs around by herself, has a conversation with them, and is told to go and tell the disciples that she's seen the Lord.
Where were the angels when Peter went
in? I don't know. Where were they?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, well, just to say, we're running out of time here. There's a couple Gnostic documents that pick up on this whole idea that Mary had this chance to have conversations with Jesus while the other disciples were gone. Two of them are called the Pistis Sophia is one of them. Well, I don't think I'm going to have time to read from this one. But anyway, the Gospel of Mary is a little fragment that picks up on the idea, similar kind of thing of Peter and John maybe being in competition, only has it be Mary Magdalene and Peter in competition with each other. Let me read some of this. Okay, the disciples are disheartened after Jesus has gone away from them, and they say, "How shall we go to the nations and preach the gospel? If he was not spared, how shall we be spared?" And then Mary arose, saluted them, and said, "Weep not, be not sorrowful, neither be yet undecided, for his grace will be with you all and will protect you." So she's encouraging the disciples here. Let's see. But then Peter is going to attack her and say, "Tell me, what do you think with regard to what she says? I, at least, do not believe that the Savior said these things, for certainly these doctrines have other meanings. Did he speak privately with a woman rather than with us, and not openly? Shall we all turn and listen to her? Has he preferred her over against us?" So it's Peter kind of attacking the authority of Mary Magdalene. "Then Mary wept and said to Peter, 'My brother Peter, why? What do you then believe? Do you believe that I imagined this myself in my heart?'" You know, just think for a minute of the different communities that are struggling to establish who is the authority, who's going to win. And of course, in the Catholic tradition, Peter wins, right? And this stuff got buried in a jar in Nag Hammadi. I mean, this is the only okay. Okay, but then Levi jumps in. Levi jumps in and says to Peter, "Peter, you've always had had a hasty temper." You can see why this stuff had to be suppressed, right? And just think, if Muhammad Ali's mother had burned one more book, we wouldn't even have it in this source, you know, because she was throwing things in the oven in that exciting story, 1945, just to cook the bread. Okay, "Peter, you've always had a hasty temper. Now I see that you exercise yourself against the woman like the adversaries. But if the Savior made her worthy, who then are you to reject her? Certainly the Savior knows her surely enough. Therefore, that's why he loved her more than us." So anyway, you can see in the Gnostic documents this kind of sort of competition among the different witnesses to the resurrection that, at least in some of the documents, a few of them elevate Mary Magdalene to a stature of teaching the disciples, of encouraging them. You know, when they were depressed after Jesus had left, she encourages them and says, "No, we can do it. We can go out and preach the gospel." And that's all picking up on the idea that she really was at the tomb as a witness of the resurrection. And even in the canon, we have that Jesus says to her, go and tell my brothers that I am ascending. I mean, that she is sent with a commission to preach the good news.
I'm surprised she didn't know him. That is always, since I was a little kid, I couldn't understand why she didn't know him. She thought he was a gardener or something.
He's just a man on the way to a man.
Yeah. But nobody seemed to know him. Okay, I'm sorry I didn't leave enough time here for discussion, because I'm sure that we've gotten all stirred up into the realm of heresy here, and I don't know. So I just want to add again, I don't believe in Gnosticism. I'm not a Gnostic, but I think some of these documents are pretty intriguing, because I do sense, I think there's, and we'll look at this more tomorrow and hopefully have more time for discussion, that the canon suppressed women in some documents in a way that maybe we can get other witnesses, including the Gospels, that remind us that there were women in leadership from the very beginning. Just want to close. Yesterday we closed with the song, the B-I-B-L-E. I've got another one for today. This is a St. Olaf choir anthem. I brought a cassette tape. I don't even know who the piece is by. But to me, it really speaks the good news of reminding us that Mary Magdalene was a really important witness. And so if any of you know who this piece is by, you can tell me. But I'll just play it. And I invite you, while this music is playing, to shut your eyes and just think about the witnesses of the resurrection and what we owe to Mary Magdalene, to Peter, to the other disciple who proclaimed the good news so that we could have it here.
Thank you.